Good morning. It's good to see you guys on this beautiful Sunday morning. If you're a guest with us, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. It's always great to see guests. If you're a member, it's great to see your face. We've been praying for you guys, praying that you will have a fruitful week. I know the flu season is upon us. I could hear some people are coughing. I didn't mean to point whoever out was to just cough, but I know we're all sick. We're getting over our sickness. Just know we are praying for you guys and be encouraged in Christ. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 will be our passage of scripture. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Verses 19 through 25. When you've arrived to the word, say, word. Word. Amen. Can you please stand as we read from the Word of God together? We stand out of reverence to God's holy Word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. God, I get the frissons thinking about your word. I get encouraged thinking about your word. Thank you for this gift, this love letter that you have left with us, that you have given us. And in your love letter, Father, there is lots of comfort and joy and peace and conviction as well. So, Father, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people says, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title of this sermon is Encourage One Another. Encourage One Another. We all desire to be encouraged in our life. We all get encouraged by different things in our lives. For example, maybe some of us get encouraged by words of affirmation. Maybe some of us get encouraged by acts of kindness. And still others by service, act of service. Different things encourage us. And we find that in times of difficulties, when someone come and encourage us, it allows us to be excited about the things that God is doing. It picks us up. It gives us the motivation that we need. Every single one of us in this room have been encouraged by someone. And you know how it feels to be encouraged. You get the motivation that you need to face life. So it is in the Christian life. In our Christian walk, there are many things that hinder our walk. But when someone comes alongside of us and that person encourages us, it gives us the motivation that we need. It spurs us on that journey of walking the Christian race or Christian walk. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, the author helps us understand of the importance of encouraging one another. So when believers are aware of the work of Christ, the work that Christ has done on our behalf, that stimulates in our hearts a passion to live for Jesus and to encourage one another. This is what the author of Hebrews wants us to see in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, notice in your own Bible how the author focuses on the Christian triad. You know, the Christian triad, faith, hope, and love. This is exactly what he focuses on. This is his point. See for yourself in the text in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 19. Actually, in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." In verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love." So this is his point. And this morning, I want us to ask and answer the question, how do we encourage one another in this Christian race? How do we encourage one another in this church? Now, there are many ways that we can do this, but the author of Hebrews gives us three ways that we can encourage one another. See in your own Bibles. I just mentioned to you, the first point I want us to see is by drawing near in faith. We see this in verses 19 through 22. When I draw near in faith, that encourages my brother and sister in Christ. When I am pursuing Christ, when I am sanctified, when I am loving Jesus, that encourages my brother and sister in Christ to pursue him even more. That's the greatest encouragement that we need. As we come to church together and we are seeing brothers and sisters sold out for Jesus, that's a great encouragement. Here's another way. Second point. By holding fast in hope. By holding fast in hope. When I see a brother or sister going through a lot and have scars, spiritual scars because of maybe cancer or because of trials and tribulations in their own life, maybe because of financial issues, but yet they're still holding fast unto Christ, it's a great encouragement for me. It's a great encouragement for you. And three, by stirring up one another to love. When a brother or sister comes to me and they say to me, "Man, love Jesus, love people, care for people," is a great encouragement to my soul. My prayer is that you're ready. Let's observe the three points and we will dive into the text and expound on what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand. Okay? First point, by drawing near in faith. By drawing near in faith. Look at your own Bibles, and the author begins with therefore in the text, in verse 19, therefore. Now, again, it's a conjunction, so anytime there's a therefore, we have to ask, why is there a therefore? And the author wants you to observe what he has been talking about in the previous 10 chapters. The previous 10 chapters help us see of the work of Christ on behalf of the believer. For example, in chapter 1, it talks about the supremacy of Christ, that all things find it point of reference in Christ. He created all things. All things was created for him and through him and by him. So he is over all things. And this is the supremacy of Christ himself. In chapter 2, we find that salvation is found in Christ. Like he has bought salvation for us. He has given us salvation. So salvation is only found in Christ. Chapter 3, Christ is greater than Moses. This is the work that he has done. He is so great. He is a greater high priest than Moses. Moses was considered to be one of the greatest prophets in the Jewish culture, and yet Christ is greater than Moses. In chapter 4, we see that Christ gives us the ultimate rest. That Christ's rest is better than the rest that Joshua gave his people after the conquest. He gives us a better, an ultimate, a superlatively better rest. In chapter 5, we see that Christ is the greatest high priest. He can intercede for on our behalf. He is the great mediator. Chapter 6, Christ gives believers the ultimate promise. What is that promise? That he will return. What is that promise? Glorification. What is that promise? That we will be in heaven with him forever. In chapter 7, Christ is a greater high priest than the first high priest mentioned in Scripture, namely Melchizedek. Christ is greater than Melchizedek. In chapter 8, Christ is a high priest that creates a better covenant for us. In chapter 8, verse 6, he says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant. He meditates it better." Mediates it better. "Since it is enacted on better promises." Christ has given us a better covenant than the old covenant. In chapter 9 and 10, we see that Christ, as high priest, offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins. No other high priest has done that and can do this. Only Christ, who is the greatest high priest, can give himself as the ultimate sacrifice. In chapter 10, verse 11 through 12, he says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." So, brothers and sisters, that therefore is, so in view of all of these things, in view of all of the instructions, now there are exhortations. In view of all of these doctrines, now there are duties. Because Christ have done this, now let us do this. And that's why the author of Hebrews in the text from 19 through 20 gives us three "let us" statements. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Praise God for his work. Now, what has Christ provided for us? According to this text, what has Christ provided for us? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us two things that Christ provided for us. One is access to God. Christ has provided access to the throne of God. And two, Christ has provided a dependable high priest. Praise the Lord. Notice the first one, that he has provided, he has given us access to God. He mentions in the text in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places." Now, here the author wants us to see that we have access, admission, and authorization to enter where God dwells. This is mind-boggling. But yet, this is good. Now, for a normal Jew, he would have a very difficult time understanding this, because no one entered where God dwelt. He mentions the holy places. Now, I want you to imagine with me the temple. Now, in the temple, there were two places that were called the holy places. The first place was the holy place. And then there was a curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And it's in the most holy place that the Ark of the Covenant remained. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the Jewish people back then believed that God's presence dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant. This was so holy that the high priest was the only one who was called to enter into the most holy place to make sacrifice for the people. So as he would enter into the most holy place, he would bring blood sacrifice from the animal, and he would place that blood on top of the mercy seat as an atonement, as a propitiation. Basically means that God's wrath is no longer on the people, that God has turned his wrath from us and given us favor. And this is the picture of when the high priest enters into the most holy place, that's what happens. So this is incredible, because according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 through 5, I want you to see how it describes the most holy places. The holy place and the most holy place, okay? See for yourself. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the Most Holy Place, having golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables or tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what happened. Jesus Christ, being the high priest, have given us access to enter into the most holy place. Now, I want you to get this. When a priest would go, a normal priest, basically had to make sacrifice for himself because he was imperfect. The system was a very imperfect system because man was making atonement for man. And there's no way possible he can do this if he still has sin in his own life. But Jesus Christ, being sinless, made this once and for all sacrifice on our behalf so that we can enter into the most holy place where God is. This is profound, and yet at the same time, we should have joy in our heart because of the work of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a perfect example of this. Let me show you how those two systems are so different. The old system, when they would use animal sacrifice, is like using whiteout on a pen mark. A mistake that you've made, you place whiteout on it. Jesus' once and for all sacrifice is like using an eraser to remove something. When you place whiteout on something, it is just a temporary covering sometimes, because sometimes that mark will resurface. But when you use an eraser, it completely removes the mark. You don't see the mark anymore. This is the difference between the old system and the new system. Animal sacrifices as opposed to Jesus' sacrifice. Animal sacrifice only covers sin. Jesus' sacrifice removes sin. And that's why we should glorify God even more. Brothers and sisters, notice what he mentions, that we can now enter into the temple, into God's presence, into where God is, God's sanctuary, confidently. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because this word confidently is very special in the Greek language. It was used in secular Greek when a tyrant, and because of his tyranny, would prevent people from speaking. But some philosophers would still go and still speak their minds. That's the word it's used. It basically means freedom of speech. So here, Paul is using this word, and don't miss this. Get this. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying to you. Because of the law demand and the law penalty, we were not able to speak freely. But when Jesus Christ came, and Jesus saved us once and for all, he liberated us from the penalty of the law. And therefore, we can sing as we enter into God's holy place. We praise him and we give him thanks because of what Jesus Christ has done. Go ahead and write this down. We were under the tyranny of the law's demand and penalty, but through the blood of Christ, believers are set free and are able to enter God's sanctuary with praise and thanksgiving. Wow. Now we can enter into God's court, God's sanctuary, praising him and making much of him. Take a look at verse 20. He mentions the word new. See for your own self. New. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way. That word new basically means freshly slaughtered. So Jesus became the freshly slaughtered sacrifice for us. And at the same time, Jesus' death has given us life. Now, he has accomplished all of this by his blood and his body. Jesus' atoning act, the fact that when Jesus died and his blood was placed upon our lives, when God looks down and he sees us, the moment we confess and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, God looks down and he sees the blood of Jesus Christ upon our lives. And God gives us mercy and grace. But it's not only his blood, but his body. Look in your own Bibles. He mentions the torn curtain and the torn flesh. This is very symbolic to the body of Jesus Christ. That as Jesus laid on the cross, his body was torn and broken. And the moment that Jesus died, that very curtain that prevented man from entering into the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, giving us free access to God. So as Jesus' body was torn, the temple curtain was torn. And that gives us access to Jesus Christ, to Father, to the Father himself. What are you doing with this access? If you're a believer today, don't miss this. Do you have access to God? You can go before the throne of the most holy person in this world. You have access to him. You can call upon his name. Are you using that access, that admission, that authorization that Jesus has granted to you? But not only has Jesus provided for us this access, but Jesus has also provided a dependable high priest. A dependable high priest. Brothers and sisters, see for yourself in the text how he mentions in the text that Jesus is our high priest. But a new living way in verse 20 that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Who is this high priest over the house of God? It is Jesus Christ himself. He is the perfect mediator that accompanies Christians into the throne room of God himself. Again, every other mediator, they were sinful, they were dirty, and therefore the system, the Old Testament system, was a broken system. It wasn't complete. But now you have this perfect high priest who is sinless, who died on our behalf, who gave his life so that we can have life. That's a dependable high priest. And here's the cool thing about this dependable high priest. Because he is the ultimate high priest, he has made each and every one of you who are believers priests. Do you know this? If you're a believer in this room today, you are a priest. You are. That you can come boldly to the throne of Christ. You can seek him. You can love him. You can worship him. But notice what he says in the text. That since Christ have done all of this for us, he gives us the first, let us. Let us. Let us draw near with a true heart. And there's four characteristics that he mentions in the text to help us understand how we must draw near to God himself. And in that, we find a great encouragement. If I find a Christian, a brother or sister pursuing Christ in that way, it's by far one of the greatest encouragement for me. So how do we draw near to God? Well, four ways that we can do this. He mentions first with a true heart. A true heart. A heart that is transparent, a heart that is open, a heart that is honest. You know, one of the things I love about Wednesday night, one time we tried this, we had confessional prayers, and we all sat in a circle. We had little groups, and we were confessing our sins to one another. We were all spiritually naked before one another. We all saw our inadequacies, and we all saw all our issues, but yet we were loving and kind. We were transparent, and this is the same transparency that God wants. We must be honest before him. He knows all things. If you're struggling with unforgiveness, be honest, let him know. Anger, be honest, let him know. Greed, be honest, let him know. So we must approach this great God with honesty. Don't try to pretend to be something that you're not. Don't come before him with pride, but be humble before him. Then he mentions in full assurance of faith, and that word assurance in Greek basically means openness and outspokenness. So I love what he's saying. Again, it goes back to the confidence that we approach this God with great confidence. Confidence that God, I'm coming before you and I am open, I am outspoken, I'm sharing all of these things to you, God. There's no shyness before this great God. He's our Father. I love what Jesus mentioned in the Lord's Prayer when he said specifically, when you pray, address God as Father. My kids are not shy when they come to me and ask for something. They're not. They come with confidence, knowing that I am their Father. And he says, when you draw near to God, come with full assurance. 3, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Again, this is a sacrificial language. It was used in the Old Testament when the priest would go and consecrate himself before he would enter into the most holy place. And what he would do to consecrate himself, he would sprinkle blood, the animal blood, on himself. Now, brothers and sisters, this outward action cannot cleanse the heart of a man. In this very text, he's talking about an inward cleansing. This inward cleansing is trusting in God, is repenting from your sin, and trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit to constantly cut you deep. That's how we draw near to God, by trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, 4, how do we draw near to God? Having our bodies washed with pure water. Again, it's a sacrificial language. What they would do back then is that they would wash themselves with clean water before they would enter into the temple. Now, here, the author is saying now, not only an inward action of righteousness, but an outward action of righteousness. He's not talking about water baptism, but he's talking about the way we ought to live our lives. He is talking about our sanctification. So how do I draw near to God? I draw near to God with a true heart, full assurance, having my heart sprinkled to cleanse from all guilt, guilty conscience, and having my body washed with pure water to live the way I ought to. John MacArthur mentions concerning the last two, which is having our hearts sprinkled and then having our bodies washed. Notice what he stated. John MacArthur noted here. These two aspects of cleansing are inseparable. When a man comes to Christ, they both take place. Christ's death pays the penalty of our sin for us, and God is satisfied. And the cleansing act of the Holy Spirit begins to change us on the inside, and he is satisfied. This is the work that God has to do in our lives, brothers and sisters. So 1, the Spirit working in our hearts to cleanse us. And 2, the Spirit working in our hearts to allow us to be sanctified, set apart, and transformed for his good work. So as we observe this, this is how we can get encouragement from one another. When I see these things happening in the life of a believer, it spurs me on. It stimulates my faith. It gives me an excitement to pursue him. When I see a brother vigilantly killing sin, loving his family, loving people, my goodness, it encourages my heart. Notice with me the second point. By holding fast in hope. By holding fast in hope. See for yourself the next let us statement that the author wants us to see. And the next let us statement is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, there's a professor, his name is William Martson, and he was a professor at New York University, and he asked 3,000 people, "What have you to live for?" This was the question that he asked. "What have you to live for?" And he was shocked by their response. 94% of them were simply enduring the present while they waited for the future, waited for something to happen, waited for next year, waited for a better time, waited for someone to die, waited for tomorrow. So many people are living their lives just waiting, with one foot in and one foot out. And basically what they're saying to themselves is, we have no hope. But brothers and sisters, for you, there is great hope. There is great hope. There is great hope that Jesus will come back. There is great hope that we will be with him forever. There is great hope that there will be no more suffering and no more crying when this great Lord comes back. There is great hope. So much so that the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, notice how he defines this great hope. He says this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul." He describes it as an anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the enthronement of Jesus, and the intercession of Jesus. That's where our hope is rooted in. It is like an anchor of our souls. Now, let me illustrate this for you. No sailor, whether ancient or modern, would say to himself that he would go on a voyage on a ship with no anchor at all. It would be foolish for him to do so, because he knows that there will be problems and difficulties. And when that happens, the hope will not be on the captain or the crew or the engine or the rudder. The hope will rely on the anchor. In the same way, brothers and sisters, in this life, we have a great hope, a great anchor, and it's Jesus Christ himself. When we feel that life is destroying us, when we feel that as we are going along life's journey and the winds are throwing us, tossing us back and forth, and we feel that we have no control, remember, there is great hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I was reminded of a story of a father who told his son to wait for him at a store. And he left. He said, "I'll be back in 30 minutes. And he left. But his car ended up breaking down, and it took him 5 hours to get back. He didn't have a phone to call, and he was afraid. So when he went back to see the son, he saw the son just hands in his pocket, rocking back and forth on his heels, looking at in a store, just as calm could be. 5 hours later, the father ran to the son, apologized, and said, "Weren't you worried? Did you not think I was never coming back?" The boy looked up and replied, "No, Dad, I knew you were coming back because you said you would." Brothers and sisters, what great truth. Why should we have great hope? Notice what he says next. Notice what he says next. Because he is faithful. This great God who has promised that he will come back will come back for us. He is faithful. You know, when I take my boys, whether we go to Monster Jam or we go to a basketball game, several things must happen. One is I ask them to grab hold of my hand. So grab hold of my hand. This is their responsibility. But even when I feel sometimes their grab is not as tight and firm as it should be, guess what? Daddy is always holding them. Their grip really doesn't matter. My grip matters. And my grip, I hold them tight, and I make sure they will never let go. Brothers and sisters, notice very carefully. God is holding us tightly. God is faithful to the end. Why hope? Because God is faithful. I'm so encouraged by so many brothers, and one in particular is Brother Lucas. For many of you who know Brother Lucas, some of you who don't know Brother Lucas, he has some physical issues. And last week, Brother Lucas had a seizure, and we all prayed for Brother Lucas. We went and visited him in the hospital. I saw so many people went and love on him. You know, Wednesday, Lucas was in church. Here's the reason why. For him, he desired to be with the fellowship of believers. Lucas is so encouraging, not just with his words, but with his actions, and specifically because he is constantly pursuing Christ. So when I look at my brother, and I see him, and I say to myself, I don't have the physical issues as my brother, but nevertheless, his desire to pursue Christ stimulates my passion for Jesus. It is by far one of the greatest encouragement for me to see a brother who is struggling with so many things, but yet he is faithful to Jesus. He is holding firm his confession, his hope in Jesus Christ. And there are so many of you that are doing this faithfully. You are an encouragement to us. You are an encouragement to me. So let us continue to hold firm this great hope. Hold fast this great hope. Notice with me the third and final point. By stirring up one another to love. By stimulating one another to love. Now, I love this because Paul mentions in this text to spur. And this word, to stir, to spur, basically means an extreme, a very extremely strong motivation. And here Paul is saying to be strong in motivating your brothers and sisters to love. Now, this word is most often used in the New Testament in a very negative connotation. It was used to incite a riot, to cause people to be at odds with one another. But here, the apostle or the author used this word in a very positive connotation. So here he's saying that we are called to stir one another up, to love one another, and to be able to do good works. Now, seeing your own Bibles, he mentions the word consider. Let us consider. There is only one imperative command in verses 24 and 25. And that imperative command is the word consider. This is Paul's main, the author, I keep on saying Paul. I think Paul was the one who wrote Hebrews anyway. But in this particular text, the author is saying to consider. That's the main verb. Now, notice with me very carefully. He's saying that we are called to consider one another, to stir one another up to love, and to do good works. And then in verse 25, those are participles. And participles, again, are used as adverbs. And adverbs, what they do is they modify the main verb. So in other words, what the author is saying is we must consider to stir one another up to love and do good works. And we must ask, well, author, how can we do this? How must we stir one another up to love and do good works? And he would say to you by negatively, do not neglect the assembly of believers. If you do that, you're not going to stir one another up. You're not going to love one another. You're not going to encourage, you're not going to do good works. And positively, I want you to encourage one another. Do you get it? This is what he wants you to see. So notice with me first, how do I stir one another up? How do I stimulate love and good works among each other? And he would say to you, don't neglect the fellowship of believers. Now, I love this because when I was looking at this, I thought to myself, What's the most encouraging thing for me as a Christian and for me as a pastor within the fellowship of believers? It would be you attending church. Do you know when you're not there? I know you're not. I miss you. But not only me, the other believers around you, your Sunday school teachers, people that you're in ministry with, we miss you. We love you. We care about you. And when you don't show up, it affects the body. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not saying you have to be here every time the door is open. But if you're habitually not gathering as the local body, you are hurting the local body. Can you imagine family reunion and every time the same family member does not show up? That will hurt you. Brothers and sisters, when we neglect the local church, there are several things that happen. One, our doctrines become weak. Oh, Brother Kevin, I could study it by myself at home. You can. But God has created the local church in such a great way that we promote learning about sound doctrines together. And when you go in your Sunday school class and your Sunday school teacher is talking about doctrine and other people are talking about doctrine behind the pulpit, we're teaching you theology and doctrine, that stirs you up. It gives you a passion. It stimulates your heart towards moving towards Christ. When you don't show up, it hurts us. We're not encouraged. So, brothers and sisters, this is not from me. This is from the author. Be a member that is showing up. A member that is willing to help one another and be a part of the ministry. Martin Luther, this is what he mentioned. I love this. I love this quote from him. I read it several years ago, and I remembered it again. I put it in this sermon, but notice what he said. He said, Martin Luther spoke on this, and he said, "At home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church." But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Wow. He's true. He's so right. When I see your faces, it causes this excitement in my heart to wanting to preach and wanting to serve God even more. So the greatest encouragement is you showing up, being there. Notice with me also, finally, encourage one another. Encourage one another. We can do this multiple ways. We can pray for people. We can love people. We can serve people. There are multiple ways that we can do this. But again, I want you to see the greatest encouragement for us as Christians are when people are drawing near in faith. When I see that, it's by far one of the greatest encouragements for me. When people are holding fast in hope, that they're going through difficult times, but yet they're still pointing to Jesus. When people are stirring one another up to love and to do good works, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. So, brothers and sisters, how are you encouraging one another in the local body? How are you actively, vigilantly pursuing that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for your people, for your spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you died on the cross, once and for all sacrifice to remove sin. It is not temporary covered, it is covered forever. It is removed. God, we thank you. We thank you that you look down upon us even while we were yet sinners, that your son died. We thank you that the local church is by far one of the greatest institutions you've ever created It is in the local church that we can be sanctified even more, that we can love our family even more, that we can love you even more. Thank you for this institution, Father. God, help us to encourage one another and help us not to neglect showing up and being a member of the local church. We love you. We thank you. We worship you. Amen. Amen. If God has spoken to your heart, please stand. Please stand. If God has spoken to your heart, Brian and myself will be up front. Grab one of our hands so we can pray for you. And we want to encourage your heart. And you can also come down to the altar and you can spend some time praying. So let's just do this silently. Jerry, you don't have to come and play, brother. We'll just do this silently and then we'll get into our Lord's Supper. Okay?